we all very well know about, you know, the difficulty in interpreting Hebrews chapter 6. There are four major interpretations of the passage. When I say four major, there are other one or two minor interpretations also. The four major interpretations, number one, the passage is talking about genuine Christian believers and the possibility of losing their salvation. This will be the typical Armenian, Wesleyan, classic Pentecostal, charismatic, neo-Pentecostal view, that they do not think that this is a reference to professing believers. They all believe, affirm that this is a reference to genuine Christian believers, but it is talking about their salvation being lost. And we know that that is not right. We can never support that, because the Bible very clearly teaches the security of salvation. Once saved, always saved, and saved forever. So that can be rejected at the outset itself. If it is a reference to salvation, the passage also tells that it is impossible to regain them. So once salvation is lost, it is gone forever. But those who believe that salvation can be lost, they also believe that salvation can be regained. So those who believe that salvation is lost, they believe at some point we will get it back. None of them will say that, oh, salvation can be gone forever. But this passage, if it is talking about salvation gone, then it is impossible to be re-saved. And I am sure none of us subscribe to that view, and that I would call a heretic view, or it does not do justice to the clear teaching of God's Word. The second view, warning against mere professors of faith who were intellectually convinced of the gospel truth, but they are spiritually uncommitted. They are not possessors of eternal life. This is the majority view among conservative evangelical commentators, including the Scofield Reference Bible. And probably majority of the commentators in our assembly circles also support this view. In a sense, it is a non-Christian view. That is, the whole reference is to unbelievers and non-Christians who are intellectually stimulated and enlightened, but they have not really possessed eternal life. They fall short of the salvation experience, almost there, but not really there. The third view is the hypothetical view. The writer is describing a hypothetical case to prove his point and to heighten the solemnity of the warning. And the strength of this view is chapter 6 verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things concerning you, even though we speak in this manner. So, even though we speak in this manner, it is to drive home a truth, to prove a point. It's a hypothetical situation. If a believer, if he slips back like this in this warning passage, it is impossible to renew him. But concerning you, it will not happen. I am persuaded of better things. So it is a hypothetical case. Another argument usually given by at least some of the hypothetical proponents is the word if. But there we have to be careful, and we can't agree with that, because if they fall, there is no if, there is no conditional clause in the Greek text. It only tells having fallen away. No conditional element. Nail that down. No conditional element whatsoever. No if clause. That is why some translators, and then having fallen away. So, if will not be a good approach to promote hypothetical theory. Probably verse 9 would be a better case. Dispensational writers, and two whom I greatly respect, Charles Ryrie and Warren Wiersbe, have greatly promoted this view, and definitely there is some strength and merit to this view. The fourth one is the warning is against genuine Christian believers whose backsliding can take them to the point of falling away. Or the word actually used here is not apostasy, not falling away, but falling alongside. So, then there is again argument, disagreement, that whether the word falling away and falling alongside or falling beside, whether it can be used synonymously. And we leave that to the scholars. They are still researching on that. Whether it is both can be used synonymously. So, this is talking about genuine believers who are falling alongside or falling away, as some would put it. My personal preference would be falling alongside to an irreversible state of spiritual infancy, even to the extent of completely disqualifying from further blessings and Christian service. This is a minority view among conservative evangelicals, and this is the view supported in this study, or this is my personal view of the passage. The other view, very much promoted by Kenneth Wiest in his word studies, that is, this can only refer to Hebrew Christians in the first century, and it can never relate to anyone else. A restrictive applicational view. I don't think that is there is any merit to that view, and I would reject that view at the first outset itself. There is another view among the holiness proponents that this is the unpardonable sin about which the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Give me a break, you know. Yeah, that can never be right, because the Lord Himself made it clear in that passage that what is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. So, these are probably the five or six views, and the first four ones, the major views. And let me very humbly submit to you, my brothers and sisters, why I am supporting the fourth view. The reason is, in the whole context, if the context begins in chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12, or even 11, we have much to say, that is concerning Melchizedek. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So the warning is given in the context of a call to progression and maturity. There is no salvation here. There is no dispute whether some people who are reading the epistle are unsaved or professing Christians. Look at the textual context. It is talking about spiritual maturity. The passage has nothing to do with the question of salvation or unbelievers, or even professing believers. Spiritual babyhood, infancy, is their problem, and not the profession of faith. That is not the problem. The writer never tells that the profession of faith is the problem of some of you. So I am going to address that. No, I want to teach you about Melchizedek and deeper truths concerning the person of Christ. But you are not able to appreciate and understand it because you are immature. And in chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to maturity, to perfection. It is in that whole context of progress, maturity, growth, solid food, deeper teachers, deeper truths, and teachers. There should be teachers. It is in that context the warning is given. That is my first reason to see that there is no other group involved here. It is only the believers that are involved here, because the entire context is talking about spiritual growth and maturity, not profession, not salvation, not a clue here about profession or maturity. I could not see. The only thing, you know, some of my friends have shown me from this passage is the change from you to they and those. But I believe it is talking about believers in general, and when he uses you, it is a reference to that particular group. Okay, so that is the progress. The progress to which he is calling the readers does not affect their salvation. It affects their rewards, affects their service, affects their maturity, affects their appreciation of deeper truths. And that is what, from chapter 5 verse 11 till chapter 6 verse 12. See how he concludes the whole section in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Sluggishness. That is what he is rebuking. So the whole context has nothing to do with salvation or profession, but Christian maturity. Now, let us, we don't have time to get into all the details, so let us just get into the crux and the gist of the warning passage in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, again, I'm not doing it in a very, very detailed way due to lack of time. I'm only highlighting certain important words and the whole background of this warning. The challenge and the warning is to make progress. He tries to pull them forward as rapidly as he could. Or the message I am getting from this passage is, it is dangerous to be static in Christian life. It is impossible. You cannot just stay where you are. Either you will progress and make and go to maturity, or you will fall behind, fall alongside the way. You cannot just stand where you are. I am so happy with my worship meeting, breaking of bread, my salvation, security of salvation, my all the other dispensational doctrines I have, I am happy with it. Please don't encourage me to do anything more. I am going to stand here. The writer is saying, no, you can't. Either you will progress or you will retrogress. So the writer wants to pull them forward as rapidly as he could. Christian life should be a dynamic life. If they did not advance, they would retreat. So real possibility concerning believers. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, if we believe that this is a reference to professing believers, then all the words used here, we have to interpret as falling short of salvation. So, enlightenment, we have to interpret as just an intellectual enlightenment and not a real enlightenment. Now, the church fathers, in the writings of the church fathers, they used the word enlightenment for anyone who was baptized. Now, my authority is not the church fathers, but I am just drawing your attention to one important observation. The church fathers, many of them call the baptized people as enlightened people. So in the understanding of the church fathers, enlightened people were saved and baptized community of faith. Now, that is not my basic argument. You know, I am only taking that as a supportive argument. Let us look chapter 10 verse 32. How the author has used this word elsewhere. 10 verse 32. The other time. But the only other time the author uses the word. But recall the former days in which after you were enlightened or illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Professing believers do not have to endure struggling and persecution for their faith. Only a genuine Christian has to go through all that. So he is recalling the time when they were enlightened, illuminated, And again, those who were once enlightened, not once upon a time, but once for all, because the Greek word hapax, once for all, which the author uses 4 or 5 times, every time it means once for all, not once upon a time. So, you were enlightened not once upon a time, but once for all you were enlightened. For your entire life you were enlightened. It is an action that was completed in the past with resulting consequences and blessing to the future. And that is how the author uses the word once. And I believe it is not once upon a time, but once for all. And Hebrews 10:30, when I compare with this verse, in my mind it is a reference to genuine conversion experience. Let me read another verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not the exact words, but the ideas occur there. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown our illumination, which is in reference to salvation, shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Enlightenment does not necessarily mean intellectual enlightenment. The majority of the passages in the New Testament where illumination and enlightenment, those words occur, it is a reference to genuine salvation experience. So, I would go with that meaning for enlightened. There is nothing stronger in the other view. The only conclusion is that I am not trying to deride or put down anyone. I am strongly submitting to you how I am convinced of it at this point in time. There is nothing more meritorious in the other view. The other view tells that enlightened can mean intellectual enlightenment. Definitely it can. But there are more proofs in the Bible where the apostles have used the word illumination and enlightenment to prove that it is a reference to real salvation experience. So the word once is also important. Next word, the word tasted. This I totally disagree with all the commentators, that it is not participation but just a tasting. Here I am little more strong and no apology. I believe I am right, because look at the word chapter 2 in verse 9. The only other time the writer has used the word tasted. The chapter 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Full, conscious, real experience, enjoyment. That is the only other time the writer has used this word. And it is a very important observation. Tasted. And in the just before transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ in the 3 Gospels, John 8:52, Luke 9:27, in 4 Gospels, Matthew 16:28, Mark 9:1, there are some here who will not taste death. The same word. So, again, there is nothing more meritorious in the other view, which tells that tasting is just superficially tasting, not really tasted. The text does not support that kind of interpretation. In the mind of this author, tasting, the word which he just now used, just a couple of chapters before, Jesus Christ tasting death. So I believe full participation and a real and conscious enjoyment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 3, let me just read that to you. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. I would encourage you to make more detailed study on this for our own personal benefit. See, as newborn babes, the same context, desire the pure milk of the word. Peter is writing to believers, not to professing believers, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Everywhere without exception. Now, the next important word, so actually we have time to make a little word study here, and that just do some concluding remarks. And probably we struggle through the word study in this passage, so I hope it will be mutually beneficial and encouraging, even though we may have differing opinions on this. The next word is heavenly gift. Chapter 6 and verse 4, it tells about heavenly gift. And in New Testament theology, heavenly gift easily fits in with the concept of the gift of salvation, the gift of gospel blessings. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God in eternal life. I have given other passages, you know, in John's Gospel chapter 4, verse 10. Oh, that's one of my favorite verses in John's Gospel. Let me just read to you that. John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 10, in the conversation with the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, a reference to Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the gift of salvation that is in Him, there is nothing superficial there. There is nothing intellectual there. It is a reference to the gift of salvation. So, again, I have not seen anything more meritorious in the other view. You know, more scriptural references and the employment of these words in the New Testament better supports this view in my understanding. There is nothing more attractive there, as the author himself is telling the reader. There is nothing more attractive in Judaism. You know, everything is perfect and full and complete here. So, in the other view, even though there are valid points in the other view, I accept that. But I am not seeing anything more meritorious and better. The next word, that is a heavyweight word, partakers, chapter 6 and verse 4, that they have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers. See, it is the same word the author frequently used in the text for sharers, companions, participation in the kingdom blessing and the millennial glory of the Messiah King. Look at the way he used that in chapter 3. Listen to this author, the way he employed the word. See, in chapter 3 verse 1, holy brethren, partakers. There is nothing superficial there in his mind. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. And that is the way throughout the book in 1 9 3 1 14, chapter 12 verse 8. Let me read chapter 12 verse 8 to you. The Greek word metokoi, the sharers, partakers. And chapter 12 and verse 8. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you all have become partakers, full participation, sharers, companions, and participation in the blessings. Chapter 6, verse 5, and have tasted the good. Again, he uses the word tasted here two times, and the only other time in chapter 2, verse 9, good word of God. The good word of God is the gospel message, and the context of the argument of the epistle, I believe, may also include the messianic promises. The good word in an inclusive sense. The word of the gospel and all the resultant blessings. The powers of the age to come. Now he used the word powers in chapter 2 verse 4 for miracles. the miracles were used by the Holy Spirit to authenticate and to confirm the apostolic testimony. So, those miracles were a foretaste of the powers that will be manifested in the millennial kingdom. These powers will be manifested again in the age to come. So the powers, the dunamis, the powers and the miracles which God has manifested through the apostles, that will again be manifested when the kingdom comes in power and in glory at the coming of the Messiah. They have already seen and tasted that. The messianic promises and blessing they have tasted, and they are looking forward to that day. In the English text, if in verse 6, and we know, in the Greek text, no conditional element. Then have fallen away, as the New American Standard, or and have fallen away, as the Alford has, as Alford has translated. Another problem word is impossible. The writer uses that another 3 times. It means impossible. Now, this is again a problem in my interpretation and understanding. So, my conclusion is that it never tells impossible by God, but impossible by word of exhortation, as what I am doing. The writer is doing by word of exhortation to encourage you. But for people who fall alongside the way like this, they cannot be won back by any human agency and any word of exhortation. Whatever is impossible with man, it is possible with God. He did not say that, you know, it is impossible with God. God can really work and it is possible with God. But in the community of faith and in the mutual Christian edification process, education, learning process, it is difficult. Our fellowship groups, camps, conferences and ministry will not really help such people. That is how I understand, and I know there are loopholes in that. I admit, you know, I cannot be very strong there, but it gives me a sense of satisfaction that is impossible by man and believers, but not by God. Fall away, not the word apostasia, that is apostasy, falling away, but the word here is parapipto, to fall alongside, and it is only used here in the New Testament. And basically it was used in the Greek language for an advancing army, and in the battlefield some of the soldiers will fall along, fall beside. They cannot put up, they cannot move along in the battlefront. They are real soldiers. There is no question of that. They have been recruited. They are genuine soldiers, but they could not take the pressure and they fell on the way. That is the imagery. And the next part, crucify again. Probably a public rejection of Christ. And in my understanding, there is a better way to understand this. That is, these believers who are backsliding in a very miserable way and falling along or falling away from these glorious truths, they are crucifying Christ again. That is, a public rejection of Christ. As I have put in our handout, they are expressing solidarity with the apostate nation and the fellow Jews who crucified Christ. See, they are different from the apostate nation and their fellow Jews. They are partakers of a heavenly calling, believers. But if they do not take the warning seriously, the possibility is that they may, or believers like them, they may identify with the apostate nation in crucifying the Messiah. Verses 7 and 8, you know, to further clarify his point, he uses an illustration from agricultural imagery, an illustration from nature. And we know, let me just summarize, there are 2 fields here. One is a productive field and the other is an unproductive field. the unproductive field, that is all who believe Christ, receives blessings from God. But the productive field will invest those blessings for God's glory and will produce more fruit. John chapter 15 very well goes with the statement in the upper room discourse. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. The progression in fruit bearing in John's Gospel chapter 15. So, one field is productive and more fruits and more blessings. What about the other field? They have received the same blessing, but the other field, no fruit. Worthless. And what happens? Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But the other field, unproductive field, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. Now, the word rejected is exactly the same word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:27. That after preaching to others, that I may not be a castaway. Exactly the same word. Worthless, disqualified. Now, burned. How does that make sense? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. At least three times fire and burning is mentioned. John's Gospel chapter 15, verse 6. Again, I do not think it is a reference to professing believers. It is the upper room discourse given to believers, to the disciples, and about fruit bearing. Some may conclude that verse 6 in John 15 is a reference to Judas or people like him. But I believe in the whole context, the whole emphasis is on fruit bearing in Christian life. Those who do not bear fruit, men will throw them away and they will be cast into fire. Two possibilities. One, it is a reference again to the judgment seat of Christ. Or since the Lord said men will cast away or they will cast away, it may be the public reproach that will come upon their life and through them upon other Christians. Men, the people in the world will ridicule. You are a Christian but no fruit. Is this your Christian life? And by the criticism of the people in the world, they will cast you into absolute uselessness. Your testimony will not be valid before the world. It has that meaning, and the burning, again a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. So this is an agricultural imagery used, and in the Old Testament, I have mentioned one or two passages, God's anger burns against his disobedient people. So, they will be worthless, disapproved, rejected. And when I see the whole passage, comparing it with John 15 and 1 Corinthians 3, the whole picture fits in very well with believers and their loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And the picture and the consequences of the judgment seat of Christ is probably more serious than we think. There are people who have come and told me, Alex, oh, if I do not receive any reward at the judgment seat of Christ, that's fine. I just want to be there. I don't worry too much about rewards. In a very casual way, in a very silly way, people talk about, oh, I just want to make it to heaven. And if I'm there, I'll be happy. Who cares about the rewards? Losing of rewards and the consequences of opportunities missed and lost, and the lack of commitment in Christian stewardship may have lot of consequences in this life. 1 John chapter 2 verse 28, they may not shrink back in shame at His coming. They may not shrink back in shame. Is there a shrinking back in shame at His coming? That's what the beloved apostle is saying. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, that by all these things you may gain an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Is there an entrance like an abundant entrance and a non-abundant entrance? Yes, there is. That's what the Bible tells. So, if we put all these together, friends, it is talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the solemnity with which we need to view that. But the author concluded in a pastoral word of encouragement. Now, even though I speak like this, beloved, I hope this will not happen to you. We are confident of better things concerning you. And again in verse 12, you do not become sluggish. Don't be sluggish. Move on. And imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let me just read to you the concluding remarks in our handout. The passage begins with a description, moves to a possibility of falling alongside, then to an impossibility to renew them to repentance, and concludes with an illustration of the land. The author concludes that it is impossible to win them back to Christian commitment, not to salvation or conversion. But the author is confident of better things concerning the readers. The falling mentioned here is effected not by lack of salvation, but a failure to progress to maturity. And I believe that is the clue to interpret the passage. We cannot stand still in Christian life. Either we will go forward or miserably fall backward. This is the message of the warning passage in Hebrews 6. And it is very similar to the warning passage in chapter 10. This warning is given not to frighten, but to encourage us and to assure us that there is a possibility, there are great resources for us to move forward, press on to full maturity, and enjoy the greater blessings. Don't rest on your past achievements, but move on to perfection. And verse 9 reminds us that even though I have made these awful statements, it is not to frighten you or to discourage you. Though it is a possibility for disobedient, hardened people, I am confident of better things concerning you. And by these words of encouragement and warning, six warnings, the purpose is that we may be stirred up to pursuing steadiness of faith, maturity and fruitfulness. It is not calling anyone to salvation, but calling to steadfastness, maturity and fruitfulness. And as we close our study, let that be an encouraging thought and a solemn thought to us. The Lord has not only called us to salvation, but to a life of service. And the inherent characteristic of that life of service, the Lord expects to be fruitful, productive, mature, so that at His coming, we may not shrink back in shame, and we will be given an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Beloved, even though I speak like this, I am persuaded of better things concerning you. That wish and that assurance, may it be true, literally true, of each one of us and our lives and our assemblies. That is my prayer for me, for my family, for my assembly, and for my dear brothers and sisters in Australia and the world around. May the Lord teach us to pray more meaningfully in the light of these truths to one another. Not simply, Lord, bless them, help them to be fruitful, to be mature, to be productive in their life. And may we pray that prayer for one another. And if the Lord tarries, may we have the joy and the privilege to see that as we encourage one another, we are also going on to perfection and maturity until the day when He comes and gives us His reward, calling us good and faithful servants. And it is to that end the warning passages challenge the Hebrew readers at that time. And it is to that end the Spirit of God is challenging our hearts. May the Lord bless our hearts together, our lives together, our discipleship together, our commitment together, and our common objective of glorifying Christ together. Let us forget about our differences and let us think more about our unity and our solidarity in Christ. And let us look to that man of Calvary who endured the shame, who endured everything for us, despising the shame. And let us look to him and run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. A name more excellent than any other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it is to that day we are looking forward. And until we reach that day, may these admonitions and warnings and word of exhortation grip our minds and hearts and push us forward as we do a better service for the glory of our Savior.